Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 11th day of January 2025. Sabbath blessings to those that are here in the room, and those that are listening on the phone, and those that are listening to the recording of today's service. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. Our opening song is titled, Holy Thine. I would be, dear Savior, holy thine. Teach me how, teach me how. I would do thy will, O Lord, not mine. Help me now. Holy thine, holy thine, holy thine, this is my vow. Holy thine, holy thine, holy thine, O Lord, just now.
What is worldly pleasure, wealth, or fame, without thee, I will leave them all for thy dear name, this my wealth shall be. Holy thine, holy thine, this is my vow. Holy thine, holy thine, O Lord, just now.
As I cast earth's transient joys behind, come thou near. Come thou near, in thy presence all in all I find, 'tis my comfort there. Holy thine, holy thine, holy thine, this is my vow. Holy thine, holy thine, O Lord, just now.
Amen. If we're wholly thine, then there is nothing that the devil has in us that he can use to his advantage. May we indeed crucify self, bear our cross, and follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads us. Please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for bringing us safely through another week to another time in which we can gather together in fellowship and to worship thee from whom all blessings proceed. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray that your presence will continue to be with us, in the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit. We also ask, dear Father, that you'll send your heavenly angels in abundance to be around each listening heart. Spirit, please lead and guide us into all truth. Help us to be able to grow in knowledge of our Savior today, and indeed be able to receive more of the blessing that our Father has in store for us as we meet here and seek to learn more of his will. Savior, we thank you for being the great deliverer. Please also be with those that are afflicted, those that are ill, those that are sorrowing or grieving, and please heal them, deliver them, grant them peace according to thy perfect will. We thank you for thy great infinite love for each one of us. Help us to show our love for you and to do the things that will please you, especially on your holy day. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, for being in our midst and allowing us to partake of the joy of your salvation in a greater way today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, amen. Dear ones, are there any questions that you have that you'd like to bring forward at this time? Please go right ahead. And if there is no questions at this moment, I have other questions that have been submitted in the past that I can bring forward now. But first, any questions, please feel free, dear ones.
I actually, this is like more of a, maybe like a, am I doing the right thing? Kind of thing. So I noticed that when people in general, you know, when something goes bad in their lives or in life in general, they tend to blame God for the thing that went wrong. And when I hear this type of, when I hear certain people say these things, I tell them, you know, you shouldn't blame God for the things that's going wrong, because Satan is the reason. Well, sin gives the situation. What am I trying to say? Like, it, sin is like the doorway for the things that go wrong. So blame Satan, or blame the sin maybe, rather than God. So, and of course I go into more detail, but I just want to know if I'm like on the right path or like saying the right thing, and if there's maybe a scripture or two that can go along with letting them know that Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit, they are not at fault. It's not because of them that the thing went wrong, because this person died, or that fire started, or, you know, that crash happened, you know, those type of things. I just want to make sure that I'm on the right path, so to speak.
Yeah, absolutely, you're on the right path. Before sin, God's world was perfect. There was no death, there was no disease, there was no dying, there was no unhappiness, there was no sadness or grieving. All of that came in after sin. So sin is the reason why, or disobedience to God's law, is the reason why all of this sorrow and death and disease and destruction is here. So God can't be blamed for any of this. Sin is the reason for it all. And the author of sin is the devil. He's the one that sinned from the beginning, so he's the author of sin. So the devil is responsible for sickness, disease, ill health, destruction by fire or flood or earthquake or tornadoes. All of this negativity is the devil's fault, not God's fault. And where you can find scriptures to back up that viewpoint is just go to Job chapter 1. Job lost all his children in one night. He lost all his livestock by them being stolen in one night. The home of his children was destroyed by a tornado in one night. He was left alone, just him and his wife, all in one night, and one servant. Well, I think three or four servants. That he lost basically everything in one night, and God wasn't to blame at all for that loss. It was all attributed to the devil. Now, the devil also brought boils, disease, to Job. It wasn't God's doing. So the devil is responsible for death, disaster, disease, and it's all because of sin. Now, some use the excuse that, well, God could have prevented it, so God is ultimately responsible for allowing it to happen. But that's not correct, because the devil is responsible for allowing it. God is responsible for actually lessening the disaster, because if you look in Job, the devil wants to do everything he can, including take Job's life. And God says, no, you can only go this far, but no further. So God did allow it, but he put caps or limits upon the devil's ability to destroy Job. So the devil's responsible for disasters that happens. Now, it's true that God in judgments does allow disasters to occur, but the vast majority of problems, things being destroyed, disease, etc., the devil is responsible for it. So then, if God allows it to a point, the question is why? So God's not responsible for it, but he limits the devil's ability, but he allows it. So then the question comes to why? If God's not responsible for it, why did he allow? And that brings up the whole plan of salvation. We were discussing a little bit of this plan this morning, where these tests and trials are allowed by God. They come from the devil, but they're allowed by God so that we can get ourselves prepared for heaven, prepared to live with him for eternity. So then when people want to blame God for infant mortality or for the slave trade or for slavery or for destruction by fire that's going down in LA, for disasters in sea and land and air and earthquake, and he's not responsible, the devil is. But God did allow it. So then the question is why? And that opens up the whole door for the plan of salvation. So when people blame God, it's actually an open door, right, to bring in the whole plan of salvation and to reveal the love of God for each one. Any other comments or other Bible passages that you'd like to help our dear sister out with, dear ones? Please feel free.
Elder Rob, I'd like to follow up on the why. Because like our dear sister, I've heard this thing too. And to be honest, I myself have asked that question before. For example, I just saw something recently where this nurse were like breaking newborn's bones in the NICU. And when I heard that, it made me kind of sick, because these are innocent babies who can't defend themselves. And while, you know, it opens the door to the plan of salvation for people, it's how is that explained? Because this is someone that is who doesn't know, who doesn't have a who can't defend themselves or even it's hard. It's hard when you see stuff like that, not to say like, why did this thing happen to that innocent baby who can't even defend themselves? It's very hard. And though I know that God has never leave us or forsake us, I can see in my flesh, because I can't see past nothing sometimes, how people ask that question and how without the full understanding, they can say, how would God, that's the first thing they're going to say, who was supposed to be all good and all wise, let this thing happen to someone that is so innocent. So understanding the why is important, but sometimes it's, and even in those cases, that's a baby. I couldn't imagine, like, I know as parents, one of our responsibilities is to protect our little ones. And no matter how big they get, no matter how they you know, their age difference, you go to bed, you wake up, you thank God that they're alive. You go into bed, you thank God that God bring them home safely. But for a baby that is just born, days old, you know, it's really, really challenging and tough to hear things like that and not have a thought, how could this happen? Whether or not if people are attributing it to who it needs to be attributed to, or, you know, it's still sometimes difficult.
Yeah, I understand. One thing we need to recognize is we're mortal. God is immortal. We have wisdom to a point. God has infinite wisdom without limit, right? We only see the present. God sees the future. So what God allows is based with so much more information than we could ever be able to have. So when God allows the infant to die by being mistreated, whether in the hospital or in the home or wherever it may be, he sees the future of that infant. And he recognizes what is best for that infant compared to the future. We only can judge what we would do if we had the ability to save that infant. So our judgment is so much limited compared to God's judgment in what he knows. So we can only put ourselves in the judgment seat on what we would do. And the temptation is to put God on our same limited judging standard, to judge God based on what we would do if we were in his place. And that, we just can't do that because we're mortal, he's immortal. We know little. He knows everything. We know the present. He knows the future. So God is so much more capable of judging correctly and righteously with the welfare of that infant in mind, whereas we can only judge based on our knowledge up to that point. And a lot of times, this infant is a complete stranger to us. We only heard about it on the news or read about it in the paper or were told, you know, from others. And once we recognize that God knows all things, then we can also recognize that he knows what's best in all things. So there's no way that we could be a better judge in that infant's case than what God can be. So then if God allows that infant to die being defenseless, the question is why? Are we ever going to know why? if we're faithful, we can ask God when we get there, right? But one thing that has helped me through situations like that is Ellen White mentions, I believe it's in early writings, that there will be infants that are raised in the first resurrection who do not have parents. So both their parents were lost, but the infants were saved. How is that possible? And the only way that I can see that is possible is that God looked into the future of that infant's life and saw that that infant would serve God to the best of their ability if they were allowed to live. But it was best for them to die while they were an infant. So we can trust in God's allowing or permissive will in situations that we would judge differently, because we know that God loves that infant and will never allow anything to happen to that infant unless he saw that it was for their best welfare. And that's where trust comes in. He's a loving God. He hasn't given any reason why we should distrust him for being a loving God, right? So in situations like this where we just don't know the reason why, we can trust in God's love for the individuals that are suffering, because he wants to save everyone. He doesn't want to see a single human being die, and that's eternal death, right? He wants them all to be saved, even infants. So why is there so many millions of individuals that die in war? Could have God stopped the war? Oh, yeah. Could have he prevented the millions in dying in war? Yes. Why didn't he do it? And so we need to avoid judging God based on our standards, because his standards are so much higher than ours. We have limited information. He has every bit of information. So that has helped me, that there are infants in heaven without parents. And in that case, Ellen White says the angels, their guardian angel, will raise them. So what God sees is best is best, whether we agree with it or not. But the key is, God is not at fault. The devil is. Some people have questioned as to why God allowed Lucifer to live. Why did he just kick him out of heaven? Why didn't he just destroy him there? All sin, sorrow, sadness would have been eliminated. Why did he allow it? And again, we're judging God based on our judgment. We can't do that. But anyways, why did God allow Lucifer to live? It boils down to the freedom of choice. Lucifer raised questions. Those questions needed to be answered. And that involved people making a choice whether Lucifer's question was valid or invalid, whether it was just or unjust. If they saw it was unjust, then they wouldn't follow Lucifer. If they saw it was just, then they wouldn't follow God. That involves a decision to follow Lucifer or to follow God. So that means sufficient evidence has to be provided. So you base your question on following God or following Lucifer upon the evidence. So God allowed Lucifer to exist, so the questions about whether God was a God of love or a God of hate would be answered based upon the evidence that would be revealed throughout time. If Lucifer would have been destroyed, you and I wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have had the chance for salvation. Now, that would be fine for me because I'd more than happily allow my salvation to be null if this world's history could have ended centuries ago. But it didn't end. And so I now have the honor and the privilege to be saved. So then I need to make a decision against Lucifer and for God based upon the evidence that's provided to me in the Bible, in the spirit of prophecy, and in my own experience. So that answers the question, why did God allow Lucifer to continue living? Even the angels have to make a decision. Even the inhabitants of unfallen worlds need to make a decision. So once Lucifer brought sin into the world, it was universe-wide. Everybody had to make a decision. And if the evidence is sufficient and the decisions are based on that evidence, then sin can be eradicated from the entire universe once and for all because everyone with the evidence has made their decision. And then there never has to be another situation of sin ever again. So God, viewing this history, or not history, the future, recognized this issue because he's all wise. We would not have recognized that issue. If we were in control, we would have destroyed the devil, and thus the way would be open at some time in the future after that of another question coming up. As to why did God destroy Lucifer? Was Lucifer correct in his decision and God couldn't stand that to be correct? So he destroyed him to kind of shut him up, right? So there would have been other questions that arose. But with God's wisdom and allowing this whole great controversy to play itself through to the end, there never has to be another time in which sin or questions against God's love or justice ever arises. Once and for all, it could be eliminated. So again, our judgment of situations is limited. God's judgment is with every factor considered. And it is 100% just. And any questions we have will be answered if we're faithful to the end.
I want to touch on a little bit of, there's something our dear sister put in the room, actually, because it plays a part in my own heart, too. When things happen in our lives, whether we lose someone or whether there are things that have occurred, it does still bring up many internal questions. And even though you are addressing them very well, I believe, it still begs the question. I understand we are, by God's grace, Should we make it? We'll get answers then for things that just seem like it should never have been that way. Why did this have to be that way? I'm not trying to be rambling. I guess I'm just really trying to grab a hold of that kind of a thought, because it really is a deep wrestling, and I see I'm not alone with that kind of wrestling, and coming from many of us, coming from various backgrounds, some well-to-do, some really, really rough, and yet we all have to come to the cross, and we all need to have the blood, and we all need to see ourselves correctly in the eyes of God as sinners in need of salvation. There is a verse, though, that that was stated by our Lord, and it was concerning, and since Sister Cece had brought up little ones, it also reminded me of how this, in the spirit of prophecy, our dear Sister White also stated that the little ones also that the Lord is speaking about too are not just the children, they're all his little ones. Anyone that comes to Christ, and that if someone causes one of those little ones to stumble and fall away from him, it would be best if they had never been born. Now, my question is, and I pray I'm not asking a stupid kind of question or being a trouble, but that person wouldn't have had any power not to be born. So I guess, you know, it's really a conundrum in my mind, because it is true, it would be best that that person not be born, because they're going to go through great torment until they are no more. Yet I also have that thought, like, wow, what could have been done differently? I don't know if I'm making sense. Please help me along the way. Because it really is, you know, it's something that plays a big part in my, inside my heart on many levels of things experienced and gone through. And when my dear sister was bringing that up in the room, it really, really triggers all those kinds of thoughts. And so I'm kind of wondering, how, is that what we just have to wait and see? I mean, is there a way to get some answers before then? Because I really would like to have some, and there are some. By God's grace, the Lord has used some brothers and sisters to give me a little insight here and there concerning different life things I've gone through. Yet there's so much more. So I have wonderings about, does God, can God, would God answer those kinds of questions ahead of time? Or is that something also that's placed in, you know, obviously in his wisdom to withhold until the time needed to be? I mean, you know, I want the answers now. I guess that's kind of what I'm trying to get at, so I can, you know, have some answers here and there. But it just seems like what's being said is we have to just wait and just see. I don't know.
Yeah, it has to do with choice, the freedom to choose. So the individual that offended the little one in Christ, whether, you know, whether young in age or young in the faith, it was a choice that they made to do that. God was doing everything he could to try and lead them to make a different choice. But ultimately, they had the freedom to choose. If God would have overruled their choice, the devil could then step in and say, ah, this is not fair. So everyone has the freedom to choose, and that means they have the freedom to choose to do wrong. And that wrong action can affect others in a bad way, which means the person that made the wrong choice is responsible for the effect it has on others. And that's why Christ said it would have been better that they were not born than to make the choice they did that misled this little one out of the faith. And now they're going to have to suffer not just for their own sins, but for the sin they did that caused the loss of salvation of another. So God will not prevent the freedom of choice being made by individuals. He'll do everything he can, right, to prevent them from making the wrong choice. And he'll do everything that he can to try and lead them to repent and undo the damage that they did from that wrong choice. But the consequences of a wrong committed that is unrepentant, God cannot miraculously intervene and prevent, because the devil would cry foul. Now, to questions that we have as to why this individual died or this individual lived that should have died in our estimation, or this happened to this innocent one or that happened to that one, we'll be able to find the answers to in time. And if the answers don't come to us before the end, we know that we'll be able to learn after that. Because God has an investigative judgment into the books of the dead during that 1,000 years. So everyone who's not saved, the reasons why they're not saved will be learned during that 1,000 years. So any questions we have will be answered if we're there during the 1,000 years, right? They'll be known why they were lost. So there won't be any unknown reasons remaining. They'll all be answered. We'll be able to discover exactly why they were lost, exactly what their decisions were, exactly how those decisions to do wrong affected others. And thus, when we go through how much punishment should be meted to them for these actions, we'll be in harmony with Christ's decision in that. Because we have the evidence before us. We have the reasons why. So God isn't trying to pull a fast one over us, and he's not trying to get us to accept his judgment without there being any recourse to examine. He's going to have everything out in the open for investigation. And every single one of us will say, you are just, you are righteous in all your ways. Even the wicked will say that. And it's actually a blessing to the wicked to know why they're lost. And Ellen White says that Christ looks at each lost individual. This is after the 1,000 years and them being resurrected. He looks upon each individual, and each individual knows exactly the reasons why they're lost. Even the devil knows why he's lost. And all tongues saved and unsaved, including the devil and the evil angels, will admit that God is holy and just and righteous in all his ways. So every question is going to be answered as to why. Everyone is going to know the reasons as to why. But it may not be at the time we want them. And that's where trust comes in. God has given us enough proof, enough evidence that we can trust him. Because he loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved, but he's not going to force them to be saved, and he's not going to force them to make the right choices because of the freedom of choice.
I have an addendum to what you were just saying for. And I guess I'm wondering, and I don't believe I would be the only person on the earth that's probably wondered this kind of thing. But say, I guess I wonder if a person in their recklessness in life, or say they came to know something of the Lord, I want to say it that way because with all the denominations that are out there that teach so many different things, they come to know something, maybe even in their home life, they come to know something. They know the right and wrong. I'll put it that way. They do know that. And they call someone else who is trying to serve the Lord to get involved in things that they shouldn't, and then they part ways in life, and one grows in one particular way unto destruction, and the one that actually caused it to start that way repented and is now trying to do what is right before the Lord. Okay, are they just wasting their time? Or, I mean, I guess that's really a question. Like, are they wasting their time because they already caused somebody basically to, well, at least they had a part in it, of them going down the very wrongest path they could go down, and yet here they are trying to live a life of holiness before the Lord. What happens with a record like that?
Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33. It speaks very plainly that if the righteous turn from their righteousness and commit iniquity, they will die in their sin. All their past righteousness will be forgotten. If the wicked turns from their wickedness and becomes righteous, all their past wickedness will be forgotten, and they'll live in righteousness. And that brings up, again, the freedom of choice. If someone misleads another, the person that's misled chose to follow another human's leadership, whereas God said that they were to follow him. They made a choice to follow another human, which was an unwise choice. Now, God will do everything he can to get them to recognize it was an unwise choice and you need to choose differently. But that person can't be forced to choose a different course. If they continue to choose to go in a downward course, that is their choice. They are held responsible for the choice. Now, the person that misled them, God works with them, trying to get them to recognize they made a bad choice, they're misleading others, and they need to choose differently. So if they make a choice to choose differently, then, and ask forgiveness for misleading others, God will forgive them And they must continue to choose to follow God, and then they will have salvation. So again, it comes down to the freedom of choice, and God will do everything he can to wake up every single person in this earth to make the choice for salvation and no longer make the choice that leads to destruction. So look at Paul. Paul was responsible for the death and imprisonment of many Christians. And finally, he woke up and repented, and God forgave him, and then used Paul in a mighty way to reach out to millions of individuals to receive Jesus Christ and be saved. So his past actions, misleading others, trying to get them to recant, has been forgiven. And God then judges Paul on his choices to follow him faithfully to the end. And Paul did. Paul will be saved. Those who were killed, like Stephen, they made their choice to die in the Lord. They will be saved, right? Those who chose to give up the faith because of Paul's persecution, they will be lost because they made the choice to give up the faith in order to avoid persecution. Would Paul be held responsible for their choice to give up salvation? I guess in a way, but by Paul repenting of the wrong choices he made and the wrong actions that he performed, that will be forgiven him. So, in our human judgment, right? Well, Paul, you caused the death of Stephen, so you have to die. But God takes into account the reasons behind Paul's decision. He didn't know the truth. He was misled in the past. He had a faulty understanding of God. When the light came to him, he then was able, through study and prayer, to understand his mistake. And then he never gave Christ up after that point. So his past life of sin can be forgiven because he did not, after accepting Christ, go back to that past life. Question, doesn't the Lord take us back to those we have wronged to make things right? Yes, and that's part of a proper repentance. If you stole $5 from your mother and God convicted you, you did wrong, and you repented to God for stealing, but you kept the $5, you're still a thief. So you have to go back to your mother. You have to repent to your mother and give her back the $5 and interest if you want, right? Give her back the $5, and then you're no longer a thief because you gave it back. Well, I mean, you're a thief, but a repentant thief. And then you can go to God and ask him to forgive you for thievery, and he will. So now pardon is written against the theft. So yes, we have to make things right with those that we wronged, but sometimes we don't know how far the influence of our wrong action has affected others. And that's where we go to God and say, Lord, forgive me for the wrong influence that I have shed that may have influenced others in a wrong direction. Please forgive me for that and undo that wrong influence on others. And we also need to ask God to reveal to us those whom we wrong that we need to repent to make things right with. And God will.
You mean like even if there's someone that they're living halfway around the world? This is an example. Okay. And
you know, who knows, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, something happened. You said something wrong, did something, stole their car, whatever the case may be, sold it, got the money, used it. Now you can't even find out where this person is, what they're up to. Even though we have technology and we try to Google them and things like that, we still don't, we come up short all the way around, and yet we brought it all to the Lord and don't even know if the person is even breathing anymore. How is that to be made right? Is that, that's the part where you just step in faith and just trust the Lord to, and keep moving forward with what he's teaching you, and don't go steal that car and sell it again? I mean, it's like things, I mean, I know I'm probably being a little silly here or something, but I do wonder, because there are situations like that, that, you know, in my life, in my military life and things like that, that I've had a pretty wild life and done some pretty wild things that I can't make those things. I don't know what these people are anymore. I pray, I do, I bring it to God, and I pray for them, and I pray that, you know, somehow, some way, the Lord puts them back on the right track, because I messed their heads up so badly, and now here I am in a situation, but what are they going through, and oh, Lord, please forgive them, forgive me, forgive every, I mean, it really gets to be quite the time of prayer during those sessions, and so I kind of wonder, what do you do when you, you know, you really can't find that person or things like that. What does the Word of God have to say about?
Yeah, understand, brother. And it's not a foolish question. It's very, very needed. God looks at our heart. He sees that if we could find the individual that we wronged, then we would speedily repent to them. But since we can't find that individual, then God accepts our repentance, knowing from our heart that we would repent if we could. So God understands, right? David says, Lord, forgive me for the sins of my youth. Now, you know, this kind of a blanket statement. All the sins of my youth, forgive me, Lord. But it would be impossible for David to remember every sin that he committed while he was growing up and be able to find all the individuals that he hurt or harmed or sinned against in all the sins of his youth. So because of that impossibility, David just lumps them all together in one statement. Forgive me for the sins of my youth. Now, if the Holy Spirit would bring back to his mind, hey, you did wrong to your uncle, and this is the situation where you did wrong, well, then David would have to recognize that situation and track down his uncle and repent of that specific sin to his uncle. And then God would forgive him when he repented to God of that sin. So if God, through the Spirit, brings back to your mind specific instance in which you wronged an individual, then you can't hide under the general, forgive me for the sins of my youth, because now you have a specific sin done to a specific individual, and now you have the opportunity to undo or make right that wrong. If you can't find that individual, or if they have died, well, God understands. He reads your heart that you had the desire to make it right, but because it's impossible to do that, God understands, and he will forgive you that sin. So, Father, forgive me for the sins of my youth. And then, Spirit, if there's anything specific, right, let me know. And then go with how the Spirit reveals these things to you. Because if the Spirit reveals these things to you and you have the opportunity to make it right, There's also the opportunity to witness to the person you did wrong to so and so many years ago. And that may be the reason why the Spirit brought it to your mind for just such a time as that. Why wasn't it revealed years ago, right? Why now? The other person may not have been in an open heart position to be benefited by repentance back then, but now things have changed. So, Father, forgive me for all my sins. Spirit, reveal the specific sins. What name, you know, what sins are registered against my name in my book in heaven? Reveal these to me, that I may acknowledge those sins, repent of those sins, and have pardon written against those sins. And that's the whole key. We need to repent of our sins in order to have them covered by the blood of Christ and pardon against the guilt. And if we have any known but unconfessed sins in our record book, when our probation closes, we're lost. So the whole key in getting ourselves ready is to know what sins we committed in the past that are unforgiven, and then to have them forgiven. And if we've wronged others, we need to have their forgiveness before God will give us his forgiveness, unless we can't locate them. And then God understands. Preaching to individuals means that if you preach something wrong, you can mislead a whole lot of individuals. If you're in a family and you do something wrong to a sibling or to a parent or to a child, it's limited in that family. You can repent of it, and you only have a few family members that may be influenced, right? But when you're preaching, or when you're writing, or when you're doing stuff on the internet, you may never know how many people have been affected in a wrong way. And that's why it's so very important that whatever we write, whatever we say, whatever we preach, is backed up by a thus saith the Lord, or backed up by our testimony, right? And if something is said that's errant, then that errant statement needs to be recognized, repented of, and made good. And sometimes you do not know how errant statement, error, has affected others. There's just no way of knowing, right? You can try and remember the people that were in the room, right? But you don't know how many people have listened to the recording. So in those situations, Father, please forgive me for saying anything that was wrong, anything that was in error, anything that was against your word of truth, and undo the damage that has been done. And anyone specific, right? Let me know. But by our words we shall be justified, and by our words we shall be condemned. So we need to make sure our words are in harmony with God's word, and then we don't have to worry about the future. So I guess it also comes on the principle that sins done openly require open repentance. Open repentance means everyone that has been affected. It's open. secret sins that no one knows about only need to be repented to God, because he's the only one that knows. Sins committed against an individual only need to be repented to that individual. No one else has a right to know about it. Sins that are committed in a church family needs to be repented in the church family. No other person outside the church family needs to know about it. But what happens a lot of time is when a sin is committed against an individual, they will tell others about the sin. And the others will tell others about the sin. And others will tell still others about the sin. So now a sin done in private is made public. Does that sin need to be repented of in public? Just because everybody knows about it? Or does that sin only need to be repented in private to the individual that was wrong? Any thoughts? In following the biblical outline, repentance is only to the person that was wronged. It doesn't need to be to everybody who found out about it. That's the biblical way. The others who found out about it, the person that's at fault here is not the one who sinned against the private individual. It's the private individual who shared with others the wrong. So the private individual sinned against the person who sinned against them by making the private sin public. So the person that needs to repent for the public knowledge is not the one who committed the sin in private, but the person that the sin was committed against, who made it public. They're at fault and need to repent to the public for making a private matter public. That's following the biblical standard. But what happens a lot of time is that the public knowledge of a private sin turns the public against the individual who sinned in private. It turns the public against that individual and requires that individual to acknowledge the sin in public. But it's not a public committed sin. It's a private committed sin. And so that means when the sins of others have come to our knowledge, we need to ascertain whether we have a right to listen, whether we have a right to know. If it's a sin committed in public, well then, yeah, we have a right to know. And the sinner needs to repent in public. But if it's a private sin that was made public, we don't have a right to know about it. But a lot of times we get involved anyways. How dare that person commit such a wrong against that private individual? Well, they need to repent. They need to do this. They need to do that. They need. So we in turn jump on the judgment seat and make a private matter public by demanding public repentance. That makes us guilty of misjudging. And we don't want to be guilty of aiding the enemy in taking a private matter and making it public to those who have no right to know about it. quite interesting, dear ones. And we know the devil is the one behind making it public. It's not God. God has his rules out there. But the devil says, no, I want to try and destroy the reputation of this individual. And that's why I'm making it public. Comment says, what if private sin has been made public? If the one who has been sinned against, if the one who has been sinned against reaches out for help. In a biblical sense, if the one that's been sinned against is reaching out for help, they should go to the person who sinned against them. They shouldn't go to the public to try and put pressure upon the person who sinned against them. So in a biblical sense, the wronged individual is to go to the person who wronged them. And if they've done that, and there's no resolve, then if the two are part of a home church, or even if they're not part of a home church, Christ gives permission to take one or two more, not the public, one or two others, and all three of them, or two or three of them, go to the person who sinned and try to get repentance. If they're all part of the same home church, then the next step can be taken where the whole church, local church, is involved in the issue. Because one of their members has wronged another member, and so the local church that they're members of can be affected by that wrong. So the local church membership then goes to the individual to try and resolve the matter. And if the person still refuses to repent, then the local home church disfellowships that member who sinned and will not repent. So again, it's not public knowledge. It's all kept in as tight a circle as possible. But what the devil wants to do is he wants to bring discredit to God's cause. So he will take a private matter or a local church matter, and he'll then spread it far and wide so that the whole world recognizes how bad a church member has been against others. And it brings discredit against that particular church's belief. So the devil makes it public to try and bring discredit against the faith. Whereas Christ said, keep it within as tight a circle as possible. Question, what if the person who wronged another is not a Christian and could care less about apologizing? Well, that's where you need to leave it with God, because you really can't force them to repent. You could only bring it to their attention. And then it's left with them what to do with that information. So if they never repent, you have to leave it with God. God knows how to take any situation and turn it around to a victory. So another question that says, as individuals, we tend to go to a family member and it spreads. Yeah, it's true. But did we have a right to go to another family member with the issue? If we didn't have a right, then we're following the devil in spreading it to others. And that means we have to apologize for not following the biblical rule. And, I mean, you can see that. Even if they broke the law of the land with what they did, couldn't that be a just recourse? Okay, well, let's say that your neighbor stole from you. You've gone to them, and your neighbor won't return the property. Well, you have a right to go to the law enforcement, to a sheriff or to a policeman, and say, so-and-so stole my whatever it was and won't give it back. Could you please intervene? So you're now bringing in one agency. You don't go to the local newspaper and print pay for a front page one ad, a headline ad saying, my neighbor Joe so-and-so has stolen my property from me and won't give it back. That would be making it public. Okay. So what you have a right to do is go to the law enforcement. The law enforcement will then take that issue in hand, hopefully, and will seek to bring justice. If they don't do anything and it was a valuable thing that you want to get back, well, you have the next recourse to sue them for your property. That involves the court. But again, it's not being made public. It's kept within as tight a circle as possible. Go ahead, sister.
Elder Rob, just a quick, I'm going to talk through it and then we could talk through it. I understand that there is like a biblical way of doing things. I've had the experience where something happens and I am a person who's very like empathetic and like the thing would probably bother me and sit on my conscience or sit on my, you know, I'm thinking about it over and over. It's taking away from me sleeping well and stuff like that and stuff like that. And it's not my intent to spread it, to say it, but in order to just talk it through with someone else so that I can have like a voice of say, what we say, a voice of reason, right? Hey, how would you handle this? You know, this situation happened. It's not my motive to sin against the person who's sinning against me, but just to talk it through, to be alleviated. I've heard this sermon where we talk about how we should follow these things that happen. And, you know, I've tried to straighten up, not go and say something because I'm bothered, I'm hurt, or it's the height of the emotion and this thing just happened and you say something to someone else about it. And you sit on it and you pray on it, but you don't feel that immediate release. And then the Lord is so merciful that he sends someone, hey, I'm feeling you in my spirit. Something is going on. What's going on? Or they hear it in your voice that something is heavy and you relate it to them. Benton is allowed to. But my problem with that sometimes, Elder Rob, and I think I've said it here before, especially in the realm of family members, the person who sometimes do you wrong is in no place to apologize or to own what they have done to you, right? They're in no place to say, I am sorry. And if you, the person who knows better, try to relate to them, hey, would I like, sometimes they're not at that place that you are to kind of say, okay, I'm ready to understand because you can't force them to understand I am hurting in this matter. And so in a day and age of mental health where these things consume you, I'm just wondering, wouldn't it be better to have someone, for example, like something happens to me and I said, you know what, I'm going to call Elder Rob and I'm going to get counsel on this situation. Is that frowned upon? I just can't see that being so bad as opposed to sitting down and letting it consume you. How do you deal with something like that? It's not your intent to say, you know, this person hurt me and I want this person, and it's in a gossipy type of way. But it's a way for you, the individual, to have some release, to kind of say, okay, you know what? I didn't look at it in that sort of way. Maybe that didn't happen in that. I don't know. I understand that there is a rule and a biblical way to do it, but we know through that way the person who hurt you or even you, Herman, the person, that you're not in a place sometimes to just easily say, oh, yeah, I know that was wrong. Sometimes things stay and festers for years and nothing gets resolved between the individuals because one person is ready and another person is not ready. Do you just sit and suffer in silence? do you just, I guess you wait upon the Lord, but it's kind of interesting to think about.
Yeah, I understand. I understand. There's no time in which we as Christians can say, well, since someone is not a Christian who harmed me, then I can step out of my Christianity and follow any path I want to try and get this corrected. When we accept Christ, we accept him in all areas, under all circumstances. Whether people hurt us that are ungodly or are Christian, we can't step out of our Christianity just because unchristians hurt us or wrong us. We have to handle our response in a Christian way. And that means we're actually witnessing to the non-Christians what a Christian is like. So a non-Christian hurts me. I have to respond in a Christian way to that hurt. And what the Bible permits me to do as a Christian is to go to the individual who hurt me and let them know. So the Bible doesn't permit me going to my wife and letting her know what so-and-so did to me. It doesn't permit me going to my parents or to my children or to my friends or to others that I respect and saying, so-and-so hurt me, what should I do? The Bible only permits me the right to go to the person who hurt me and let them know. Now, if the person who hurt me could care less, the Bible only permits me to follow another step, and that is to take one or two others, bring them up to speed with the situation, and then go and talk to the non-Christian who hurt me. That's all the Bible allows me to do. I can't take five more. I can only take one or two more. So if that unchristian refuses to repent after these two or three individuals, me and one or two others, have gone to him, the Bible does not give me any other recourse to follow with that individual. So I have to leave it with God at that point. If they hurt me deeply, I can't share that hurt with more than one or two. So I can go to the one or two and say, I'm really having a bad day over this issue. They can try to help me in that, right? But they're human. They're faulty. They don't know exactly what my heart needs to have peace. But God does. So in taking my hurt, my complaints, my feelings to God, he knows everything. And he never makes a mistake. And we may have to let go so that God can then take the issue. He's our burden bearer. We're not strong enough to bear our own burdens, and we're not strong enough to help others bear their burdens, but Christ is able to bear all the burdens. So if that unchristian never repents, if we've given it to God, we don't have to worry about it anymore. That means we don't have to have sleepless nights worrying about it, because we've given that whole issue to God. And God knows exactly how to reach the heart of that unchristian. It may take years, but we don't have to worry about it now because we've given it to God. The problem comes in when we're thinking about it. and we dwell on the thoughts. So now we've actually taken it back from God that we gave it to, and we're trying to bear it ourselves. And we're finding that we're making a miserable job out of bearing it. We can't, right? So when we give it to God, we need to leave it with God. And when the devil tries to bring it back up so that we dwell on it and we mull it over and we rehash it, and we need to say, yeah, I've given this to God. He's the burden bearer. I'm letting him bear it, and he can bear it much better than I can. I don't have to worry now. God has taken the case into his own hands, and he will make it work out according to his perfect will. So as to your point, can I call you, Elder Rob, and share with you this burden? You can't specifically share with me the burden, but you can put it in a general situation. Let's say your best friend or your sister or whoever it may be. Let's say that they misjudged you and accused you of something horrible. And you've gone to them and they just won't. They're unreasonable. They won't make it right. You can call me and say, Elder Rob, what if someone says these things about me and these are untrue and they won't repent? So you're making it general. You're not making it specific. I can help you in that general area. I can't help you in the specifics. So, yes, I can help you to a point if it's general. I can't help you if it's specific, because now you've gone out of the biblical Christian pathway to follow in situations like this. Now, if you've gone to the person privately and they won't repent, and you want to make me the one or the second that's brought into the situation, then I can listen to you. I don't know how much help I can do since I'm way over here and you're over there, right? But that's the only way I could know specifics. But if you make it general, and I don't know who it is, and I can't guess who it is, then there's no wrong in that, because you're not breaking the biblical rule. You're just seeking counsel on that particular area, but not with the knowledge of the specific person responsible. But again, God knows everything. You can go to him and he's there. He knows exactly how to comfort you. He knows exactly how to bear that burden. He knows exactly how to reach the heart of the offender. And he knows exactly how to give your heart peace. I can't do that, but God can.
I have one more thing on that, and hopefully it will be helpful, because dealing with a lot of deep pain can really have a great impact on even our physical being. It was a story that I had seen. It was a couple of years ago, a Christian family, their son was shot and killed. Okay. Now, they had a lot of grief, obviously. And they say it was wrong place, wrong time. Okay. They still had to go through the whole process of everything. Now, what struck me and remained with me and helped me to understand in a way how to pray in a different way at times, and the Lord helps remind me, remember what I taught you. When it came time for sentencing of that individual, because there was a trial and there was a sentencing, and it was the mother that got up and asked the judge, can I please hug him? And the whole court was quite amazed that that was the reaction
even though this man who did this was going to serve quite some time, she wanted to go up and hug him and tell him personally, I forgive you, and I'm going to be praying for you. And they both wept, and the judge wept, and there was so much emotion poured out there that was sincere and genuine. It caused me to take a look at various situations in my own personal experience where wounds have come that were very deep. I learned that, and I learned that from the Lord. And it's in scripture, I just don't know exactly where. It's about when someone does you wrong, you do them good, and it's like piling heaps of coals upon their head. I looked at that as like blessing to me. And I'm praying for this person who wounded me so deeply that not that they just see that they have done the wounding, but that they are delivered from doing that kind of wounding anymore, that they may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and see the sin for what it really was and the magnitude and gravity of the harm that it caused. I found that when I began practicing that way, I found more relief because the Lord was showing me, now you're praying like I pray. I don't pray for the destruction of the individual. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. I pray for the salvation of the individual. So in order to do that, I had to remove, without my strength, with his strength, that bitterness, that anger, that unforgiving kind of way of just holding on to, even as you mentioned, the hurt. I gave it, but then I pick it back up. I gave it, but then I pick it back up. It was in my prayer time that I learned, and that's by God's grace, nothing of me, that by praying for the individual or individuals, it helped me to see what the warfare is really about too. It helped me to have a better understanding too that this isn't just personal. This is universal. This warfare is going on all over the world, and there are hundreds of millions and millions of people being affected and wounded. And what I believe from that experience that the Lord was showing me is that as a child of His, I have also a responsibility to pray for that one that has done me so much wrong that it just seems it could never be ever forgiven. Pray for them anyway and leave it with Him. And that also helped alleviate for me a lot of other anxieties and things like that that I've wrestled with for many years, even for myself, for poor choices or deliberate disobedience that I have done before. It helped me to understand, too, that, wow, you know what? That person may be thinking that way about me, that I should just be under a rock somewhere and buried. I sure pray that they are praying that I'm not under a rock and buried and that I come to know the Lord Jesus and that I come to be saved. I pray that they're praying for me like that. So I just wanted to share that because I really believe that it's important, that one story where the woman went up, and even it was the family's decision also to forgive that man openly like that. Because it gave him also, I saw, a liberty to be able to see his sin for what it is, the impact for what it is, and that there is a God that is alive and is living in his people that love him. And he could make it through. Even if it's years, he could make it through. And God can turn him into a much better person. So I saw it sort of like that. It doesn't relieve the pain. I understand that. That's going to go on for a while. But it does relieve a lot of the burden. And I think that that's what I believe in my heart the Lord really wants us to give to him is all these kinds of burdens that would just crush us. We can't carry them. So I just wanted to share that. Thanks for your patience.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother, for sharing. It's excellent. I look at it from this way. When Christ was on the cross, he looked at those that were responsible for crucifying him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did that mean the people that were responsible for crucifying him, that they didn't need to repent for killing him? No. But by Christ asking God to forgive them anyways, that opened the way for them to receive forgiveness and not to be destroyed for crucifying Christ. So when someone has done something wrong to me and they won't repent, and it just goes on and on and on, I don't want to hold their sin against them in my heart, saying, aha, you're going to die until you repent. I instead want to take the high road like Christ and say, Father, forgive them. That way, if I die and they're still alive, and then they finally wake up and say, oh man, I did him wrong and he's no longer here to repent to, they already have my forgiveness on account. They then ask God to forgive them the sin, and they can have salvation. If I hold on to that sin, then I'm actually saying, I want you to die and lose eternal life. And holding on to that sin of theirs means that I'm going to die and not have eternal life. Because God says, as you treat one another, you will be treated. So I ask God to forgive them anyways. And then if they're saved or lost, that's between them and God. I've already forgiven them, so they're not going to be lost based on me, on what they did to me. They're going to be lost based upon what they did to others, because I've already forgiven them. Now, I wrestle with the aspect, okay, I've already forgiven them, but look at what they did to me, right? And when I come to that temptation to rehash it and to go back through the pain and all this other kind of stuff, I have to keep reminding myself, I've already forgiven them. So I don't have this burden anymore. I don't have this weight on me. I've given it to God. I have to keep reminding myself of that, so that I don't go into that dark pathway of rehashing everything, right? I've given it to God. I've asked him to forgive them. If I've really forgiven them, then I can let this go. If I haven't forgiven them, I want to hold on to it. I want to get justice. I want them to grovel and say, please forgive me. But I've already forgiven them, so I have no right to hold on to it anymore. It's now between them and God. I remove myself from the picture, right? And that brings release. And that release helps to bring peace and heal the hurt. So when Christ asked God to forgive those who crucified him, it was with the hope that they would wake up and repent so they could be saved. So then I need to look at those who wronged me in that same way. I don't want them to be lost just because they have a problem with me. I want them to be saved. I don't want to be the reason why they're lost. So I'm going to remove myself from the picture here. I'm going to go ahead and forgive them before they've asked me to forgive them, and I'm now going to give it all to God. He knows exactly what he needs to do to reach them. So I've tried to remove myself from the situation by forgiving them, and then I don't have to dwell on it anymore. I can let it go and rest in God's justice. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Anything else that you'd like to share? Please feel free. Are there any other questions that you'd like to bring forth? Please go right ahead. Next Sabbath, we'll have question and answer part two, because I have some questions that have already been brought forward, and I can deal with those next time. But if you have any other questions that happens to come to your remembrance between now and next time, please feel free to bring those up, because they're just as important as the ones that have already been asked. So next Sabbath, we'll have question and answer part two. Our closing song is "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." He's our burden bearer. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Oh, so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taken life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I approve him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him
I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh for grace to trust him more.
Amen. And may we be learning to trust Jesus more and more as time goes on. And that means we need to let him bear our burdens so that we can trust him to take care. Dear ones, please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for knowing all things. We thank you for thy great and tender love to each one of us, working within us a transformation from death to life, from sin to righteousness, from self to Christ. And thank you for the grace that makes this transformation possible day by day. Savior, we thank you for being our deliverer, our burden bearer, our intercessor, our advocate, our mediator, and our life. Thank you for also being our best friend and elder brother, and for allowing us to come to you at any time of need, and you will bring us to the Father to find relief from that need. Thank you for making our salvation possible. Help us to help others find that salvation in Jesus as well. Please be with us as we part. Help us to continue to study into these issues that we may learn that you are trustworthy, that you have the answers, that you give us peace, that you can handle the situation. And thank you for doing so. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And how sweet it is to rest in his love. So next time will be part two in question and answer. And remember, if you have any questions that come up between now and then, write them down, unless you have a really good memory, and then bring them forward this next Sabbath. Yeah, amen. Walk by faith and not by sight. So dear ones, until we meet again, have a wonderful Sabbath rest and a blessed new week. And continue to look up.
Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.